Let's turn our attention to the subject at hand. If I were to title it, I saw on the sheet it was listed simply as evangelism. That's a good title. How to effectively share your faith is the title of the handout that I prepared several years ago. If I were to retitle it, I might say something to the effect of evangelism as a lifestyle. Now, why would I say that? Well, for years, my view of evangelism was that it was conducted on Tuesday nights between 7 and 9, that we went out to a certain place at that time, and when I had finished on Tuesday nights, then I was concluded for the week, and my evangelism responsibility had been taken care of. Now, there's nothing wrong with going out on Tuesday nights. I think that's a wonderful idea. But I also believe that there are 6 other days of the week and a lot of other hours even on Tuesday. Because the Lord didn't say, go and give the gospel to all of creation on Tuesday night between 7 and 9. He made it very clear in his statement of what he told us to do, to go to all of creation, give the gospel to everybody. That's a pretty big order. And incidentally, that's what that amounts to. I'm told, not being a student of Greek myself, but I'm told that the verb is in the imperative tense. So it really makes it an order. You go and give the gospel to all of creation. And what do you think God expects when he makes an affirmative statement like that in the imperative tense? What do you think? Action. He expects obedience, doesn't he? You have 2 choices, don't you? You can either say yes, sir, and proceed on, or you can either by action or verbally say no, sir, and simply refuse to do it or put it off or whatever, can come up with a number of excuses. And I came up with a number of excuses over the years. I had lots of help. My wife told me that, would agree to this, that I had lots of excuses. I was able to give her excuses. She was trying to encourage me spiritually to memorize scripture and do a lot of other things, and I was resisting. Do you know what a person who resists does? Rationalizes it away and comes up with a long list of things like, oh, that's for Billy Graham. That's for the preacher to do. I never was reading that in the first person. And then one day I decided that I was going to read the Bible in the first person. When God says you in the Bible, how do you read it? How do you interpret that? Does he mean you? Or does he mean somebody else? Here am I, Lord. Send George. Is that the way? Or the one that got me for years. Here am I, Lord. Send my wife. Boy, that one was from left field. That's way out. That God said, when the you in the Bible, I decided that if I could tell that you was to some given person or given group of people only for a selected time, then I was going to say, okay, that doesn't apply to me. Elsewhere in the Bible, when you is stated, I made an assumption he's talking to me, and I put the finger this way. Have you made the commitment to read the Bible in the first person? That would be a good commitment, perhaps even an application for you this morning, with God's help to help you and me, to help all of us, to read the Bible in the first person. Therefore shall you, that becomes I, therefore shall I lay up these my words in my heart and in my soul, and shall bind them for a sign upon my hand, that they may be as frontless between my eyes. Deuteronomy 11:18 has you. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart. You see what I'm saying? When God said there to go and give the gospel to all of creation, to everybody, that was a very, very strong command. And realizing the 2 options, yes, sir, was obedience, and what would you call a no answer to that? And what would you call disobedience? That's kind of light. Why don't we say that louder? Sin. A friend of mine asked me that question one day, and he said, Bill, you need to say that with more authority in the ring of the word sin. He had me to pronounce it. He said, at least say it like you understand it. And no, then if you can say it like you understand it and recognize it, then deal with it. So that was a point in my life and I'm still having to do that. When I come up on one of these hard places, the Lord said a certain thing, and then I say, Lord, that's hard. But isn't that what the disciples told Jesus? That's a hard saying, Lord. And it really is a hard saying. But so many of us put that off. One reason I put it off was that, first off, I wasn't prepared. I don't think I was prepared to share the gospel. I didn't know it. I didn't really know who Jesus was. And then secondly, I needed some kind of an approach, something to help move me into being able to share it more effectively. So the workshop today is designed to put a foundation stone behind sharing the gospel, so that you'll know more intimately some things about who Jesus is. In fact, know him personally that way. And some preparation to make. Let me very briefly share the things I'd like for us to look at. That you need to share, make it your faith as opposed to someone else's faith. Now these notes are basically in your handout. These are just the key headings that we're going to share right now. Then we need to develop an attitude. Because if we go out with our teeth gritted, it's going to be awfully difficult. And we'll be much more effective if our attitude is one of willing obedience. A loving yes response to a loving God. Then we need to claim and use the power source. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not a negative concept. So many people today have overreacted, I think, to what we see in some of the charismatic movement of maybe an overemphasis on the concept of the Holy Spirit as opposed to Jesus Christ, because one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and focus on the person of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is certainly a place to begin. It's a power source, the Godhead, the third part of the Godhead. We need to recognize that prayer really is power. And we need to pray specifically about certain things. It would help us if we had a plan, an approach, starting with a contact and then moving into some specific things that we should share in the gospel. And then lastly, time permitting, we might say a few words about care for the new Christian. Those are just some of the key highlights we're going to discuss and share. Then in the second hour, we probably won't finish this the first hour, the first block. And then after our coffee break, we'll come back and complete that. And then let me tell you what I have planned for the second session later on. That is, after we've looked at some of these concepts, I'd like us to get off and pair off just two at a time. And practice some of the things that we've shared in the session. Then give each other feedback. And then concluding, we'd like to, time permitting again, I'd like to allow several of you to simply come up here and share how you went about it. What did you learn during that session? And share it with the rest of us so we can benefit from what happened to you. So let's begin then as we consider sharing our faith and the idea that it's your faith as opposed to someone else's faith. I'm rereading a book about George Mueller. I've read some about him before. It's a very inspiring book. A real man of faith. And I remember stopping in the middle of that booklet and saying, Lord, I don't have faith like that. I just don't have the depth of trust that George Mueller had. And I remember trying to compare myself with him. And what did the Bible tell us about that? So that's a no-no, isn't it? I said, what fools we are to compare ourselves with others. Why? Well, I think the end result is that we either end up in pride if we're doing better, or we end up in depression if we're not doing as well. So I stopped that after just a little while and began to think about the faith that God has developed in my own life. I need to capitalize on who I am, what God has developed in my life, as opposed to trying to focus on somebody else. Now, my faith has to start with my version to me. Who is Jesus Christ? Suppose I ask you that question. Who is Jesus Christ? How would you answer that? Well, you might answer in a sentence or two, he's the Son of God. You know what the Muslims think we mean by that? I found this out on a recent trip to the Middle East. I never knew this before. I thought that they were just programmed to reject that thought. But what they've been told is that what a Christian means when they say the Son of God, they've been told that we're saying that God the Father transformed himself into an adult male man and had immoral, illegal intercourse with Mary, and that a son was born named Jesus. And of course, we reject that. We know that that's not true. So, who is Jesus? The words may not be clear to someone else if you say he's the Son of God. Even that might not communicate, might it? Let me ask you more specifically. How intimately do you know Jesus? That may be a different question. You see, I know my wife. We're coming up on our 29th wedding anniversary. And I know her fairly well. When I traveled in the Middle East, I ate some very exotic, unusual foods. I couldn't pronounce the name, and I wasn't even sure what the ingredients were. But I could taste it, and I could tell in a moment if my wife liked it. Those of you who are married, can you do that? Do you know that much about your spouse? Wives, so when you prepare the food, can you look at a new recipe and tell if your husband will like that? I'm getting a lot of nods of heads. You really know that, don't you? I can walk by a dress store and I can see a dress in a show window and I can say, my wife would like that dress. I just brought her a little gift yesterday and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that she's going to like it. Why? Well, I know her. I know how she thinks. I know how she feels. I know what upsets her. I know what pleases her. And I like to do what pleases her. I can test that I know her intimately. I know how those things about her, including the feeling aspects. Then I need to ask myself, do I know Jesus intimately? Do I know what he thinks and how he feels? What his desires are? What offends? What pleases? Can I introduce, if my wife came in the door now, I'd say, now let's see, I know you, your name is Ann. But you better introduce yourself to the people. No, I could introduce her to you because I know a lot about her. And I think one of the same concepts that we need to know Jesus intimately, very personally. It's your faith, not someone else's. If you're going to have a lifestyle of evangelism, you have to know Christ personally. We keep saying the person of Jesus Christ, where we're talking about him personally. He's alive and resurrected. He lives in our lives. He speaks to us. He prompts us. We've got lots and lots of things we can know about him. How are we going to get to know him? How have you found? Well, you've probably said that the navigators have several drums that they beat incessantly. That's what I thought. The first three or four conferences I went to, I heard the same things. But you know what I concluded after I tried them? That they're true. That the hand and the wheel really is a key issue in how you're going to know Jesus personally. If I ask you a question, any question, almost any question spiritually, how are you going to get a certain issue in your life? I've asked groups this over and over, and I say, where should we start? And I frequently go over to a chalkboard, and I say, what's one thing you want to do? And somebody says, well, we need to pray about it. So I write prayer. Would you say that? You need to pray about it? What else would you want to do? Well, you want to find out what the Bible has said about that issue, don't we? Isn't that what we want to do? So we got the word in prayer, and that relates us to God more personally. Then we've got the horizontal issues of fellowshipping with other people, finding out how they feel and what they know. And I think we can vicariously identify. Haven't you been able to do that with other people? You listen to their testimony. You listen to their struggles. My wife shared the workshop with some ladies a few weeks ago. They were here from Kansas, and she had been going through some heavy physical things. She had done a significant amount of suffering. And she shared a workshop on suffering. She was sharing something out of her life, a thing that she had experienced. And as she shared it with others, then they vicariously learned and identified. And I think we need to do that with other Christians, don't we? The things which we have seen and heard, what? We declare we unto you. Why? Well, so we can have fellowship one with another. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:3. That's the secret of deep-rooted fellowship, is sharing Christ. That which we have seen and heard, meaning of the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ. We have to know Him more intimately before we can have fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And I think that means we walk in light of the light God has given us. So I'm not I don't have the faith that George Mueller has. And I don't have the depth of understanding in the scriptures that Howie Hendricks has. Or Lawrence Annie and a lot of other people. But I am held accountable for walking in the light that God has given me. I think that's all part of it. Then I think that, of course, we begin with Christ as the center, the very center of our life. And as we obey, trust Him and step forward to do what He says, continuing the word and prayer, we fellowship with other people. I think witnessing is a natural outcrop. It's sort of like, if you'll give me a very loose paraphrase of Peter, when he was arrested later in his life. He'd been preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they literally had threatened his life. They'd beaten him, and they'd even considered putting him to death. And when they finally told him to stop all that, my loose paraphrase basically says, you men don't understand. I have to tell it. Is that the way it is with you? When the opportunity arises, is it just a compulsion inside that you have to tell it who Jesus is? If that's not there, I suggest that right where you're sitting, you may want to ask God to put that in your heart. To make in your heart the same response Peter had, where he had to tell it. And I usually pray something like this, Lord, please put in my heart that same deep-rooted driving desire to tell others about Jesus. Make it a compulsive factor in the power of your spirit so that I have to tell it. That you'll have to restrain me, Lord, to stop me. Ask him to do that. If you have a desire for it. Now, the Bible says you have not. Why? Because you ask not. Please don't let that opportunity go by. If you see a need in your life in anything that's shared this morning, I would challenge you right where you are in the name of the Lord Jesus to take a moment and say, Lord, put that in my life. Have you developed that pattern yet in your prayer? So when you see the little issues during the day or the big issues, you take that moment right then and say, Lord, put that in my life. Give me this burning desire so that it's a compulsion. So I think we can see that we do need to know Christ more intimately and that there is a legitimate beginning place. We begin with the person of Christ in our life and we have the hand and the wheel. And you see some issues involved in that. And on page 2 of the handout, you'll notice the concept of quiet time. Some years ago when we were leading the second Bible study that the Lord had ever given us, I got into some very bad patterns, some errors is what they were. I made an error by trying to judge early to tell who was going to make it and who wasn't. Have you ever done that? You start trying to help someone, you say, boy, that guy's really got it. Or you try to help another person, says he'll never make it. Well, I got into that habit. With God's help now, I don't want to do that anymore. But I remember the second Bible study, there was about 6 or 7 couples, real sharp people. There was one teacher in there. His wife just loved the Lord. She was in the Word, memorizing and praying and doing her Bible study. And this fellow was a fun and games guy. He was a coach and he liked to play. And that's about all. He wasn't doing his Bible study. He wasn't memorizing Scripture. About all he was doing was having quiet time. So I decided, maybe we need to just try to encourage him more. His wife's looking, come along so well. We were only there a few more months and we had to leave. And I left thinking, well, he's not going to make it. Because all he's doing is having quiet time. A couple of years later, we were visiting in that town. And we went to a Wednesday evening church service. And he got up to give his testimony of how God had taken this personal, private time just between him and the living God. And it worked in his life over the preceding years when we'd been absent. How God had taught him step at a time, had developed his life, had brought him to a point of commitment. And he had just then quit his job with a wife and 3 children, was going off to the seminary to become a pastor and was going to be living on faith the whole time. So quiet time really did hold him in tightly. Why? Well, I think if you analyze quiet time, you see that there's so many wonderful things happening. First, if your attitude is you want to meet with God, see, then you'll get to know Jesus more intimately. You set aside that time and you come with that approach. Then you look into the Word and what happens? He is the Word. Revelation 19:13. His name is called the Word of God. And it's speaking clearly about Jesus, and that title is capitalized, showing it's a name. And the Word was made flesh, capital W. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Word come alive. So we'll find that we begin to know him more intimately because he is the Word. And in our quiet time, we're reading the Word. We meditate on the Word and we take time to pray. We pray the Word into our life. Are you doing that in your quiet time? When you see something there in the Word that you really see a need in your life, do you take that moment and say, Lord, put that in my life? When you memorize Scripture, are you praying that way? Some people shared the other night about Scripture memory, and I had an opportunity a little later to tell how I overcame my vertical and horizontal resistance. I've put the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 in the priority of excuses on why not memorize. And then I cataloged them alphabetically, A through Z, on reasons why not to do it. And finally the Lord got hold of my heart, and just by his power, I memorized 1 John 5:11 and 12 on sheer determination. Wasn't anything spiritual about it. I gritted my teeth and I stepped forward to memorize 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record. And I finished that and I said, good gracious, this is going to be a long haul. And in sheer desperation, I withdrew in my quiet time and pleaded. I said, Lord, help me. And I paused just a moment, feeling, And the Lord spoke to me and prompted me to pray five things. I prayed, then I began to pray. And here's what the Lord prompted me to pray. I said, Lord, please help me to know the truth in that scripture. I want to understand it, what I'm trying to memorize. I really want that, Lord. Please help me to understand it. Then the second thing, as I paused, I was prompted and prayed, Lord, put those truths in my life. Whatever it is that I'm trying to memorize, Lord, I want that to be in me. I want to live that. I want that to be part of my life. Put it in my life, please, by your power. Then I asked to help me memorize it, letter perfect. The fourth thing I asked was to help me remember where it is, the reference. And the fifth thing, I said, and Lord, please give me the blessed privilege of sharing that truth with someone else. And I've said many times, I wish I'd begun that day to put a blank card in my memory packet and just put a little tick mark every time the Lord gave me the blessed privilege of sharing one. How many times I've opened the little packet and taken a card right off and shared? Simply, I think, because I asked. You have not because you ask not. Ask, and what? And you'll receive, that your joy may be full, that there really is joy in it. So these things are not casual things. If you want to have a lifestyle of evangelism, these are hardcore, bedrock, foundational stones. They are not just nav drums. So I'd like, if whatever I could say to reinforce that, I think that's the beginning place. And if that's strong in your life, what some people refer to as the basics, then it follows in my mind logically that we should identify with Peter and have to tell it. Because we'll know who he is. We'll know what he said. We'll know what he thinks. We'll know the answer to questions. He even poses questions and then gives you the answers. I'm telling you, the life is out before us. This life today is covered in his word. And he being the word prompts us and shows us, and we have the answers. It should be like a compulsion for us. Well, the second thing we need to do, continuing the basics, but I think we need to work on our attitude. Put our attitude out before God. We're on page 3 now at the top. It says, develop a proper attitude. What is your attitude concerning evangelism? Fear? If I ask a show of hands, how many of you are fearful when it comes time to share the gospel? Do you break out in a little cold sweat? Do you get just a little bit nervous? Do you say, maybe I shouldn't do this? Maybe my wife needs me at home. Do the excuses begin to fall in place then? Just like clockwork? You can even put it to rhythm. Lump, da da dum, 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 da da. They begin to fall in place. Does that happen to you? Well, it sure does to me. And over the years, I've been involved in evangelism an awful lot. And every time, he wouldn't be responsive. I shouldn't talk to him. I'll get all these excuses. And then once I get started, it's an excitement. But when I get down to the point of confrontation, would you like to ask Jesus Christ to come in your life now? Sweat pops out right there in the palms of my hand, and I feel that I've just been approached by the enemy. Stop that. Don't do that. Don't bring him to the point of asking. Well, my attitude could be one of fear. I don't recognize that it's as great a fear as it used to be. There's still a little elements running in that. But what is our attitude? How do we look at people? A pastor one time took his glasses off, and he had a grease pencil, you know, the kind that you mark on glass with. And he put a cross over each lens. And then he put his glasses back on. And he looked from left to right, all the way across everyone in the auditorium. He said, "You look different. You look decidedly different with a cross of Jesus Christ overlaid on top of you." We just sang the old rugged cross. Did that strike your heart? So frequently we sing a song and don't pay attention to the words. But the old rugged cross, the emblem of shame, that Christ did pay a heavy price for us. But he also paid the same price for them. A thing that grabbed my heart was years ago when I was thinking, well, Billy Graham should be the evangelist. He's got the gift. My pastor should evangelize. He's getting paid for it. Have you used that one? See, I've heard lots of them. I heard some of them verbally, and I hear a bunch of them seems to come out of nowhere in the back of my head. But then I remembered that Jesus paid the same price for me that he did for Billy Graham. that Jesus died for me. And he died for you. And we have the same responsibility, you and I, to share the gospel. And once I saw that, then I need to analyze my attitude. How do I view people? If I were on, I remember thinking one day, while I was at the Cape Canaveral area, that as I was driving along, I saw a house. And if I looked at that house and imagined, suppose that house were on fire. And I pulled off to see the house and to see how things were going. The firemen hadn't arrived yet. And someone told me that there's an invalid in there. They can't walk. And about that time, I began to hear someone scream. Then my question was, would I be willing to go into that house and try to drag that person out? And my answer was, I think that I would. I never got to try it with fire, but I have had an opportunity or two to, when confronted with an opportunity to save someone's life at risk of my own, without giving much thought to it, to go ahead and try. So I thought, well, if I'm willing to do that, and you would be too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be willing to try to pull someone out of a burning fire? My question is, am I willing to overcome whatever fear and other negative attitudes I might have to be willing to go out and share Christ with someone? Why should fear stop me? If I'm not afraid to risk my life, sure, certainly I shouldn't be afraid to simply talk to someone about Jesus. So my attitude, I really needed to observe that. Ron York, representative with the Navigators, helped me in my early spiritual life, helped me to grow and develop, and he had a painting, a large painting in living color between his bedroom and the kitchen. He had to go through a little study area, a little den, a family room area. And just, actually it was all way off center. The picture was right next to the facing on the wall. So as you walked through the door, you had to see the painting. And it was a large mural of a Korean's viewpoint of what hell's fire would look like. He had painted a picture of faces and contorted screaming versions, crying in pain with fire, flames coming up from below. And there were all different kinds of faces and all different distorted features. And I thought to myself, what a thing to be reminded. He wanted to be reminded of that first thing in the morning. That their souls, actually there are 200,000 people every day dying. And most of them go to hell. So what does that leave us with the responsibility? To tell it. I've got another friend that told me, he said, just as I began trying to do a little evangelism, the Lord clearly prompted me one day to stop this fella and talk to him about Jesus. I put it off. He said, I refused and decided, oh, I'll get to it sometime. He said that fella died that afternoon. He said, I decided from that point on that whenever the Lord clearly prompted me that I was going to take that time, no matter what, and at least attempt to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whomever it was that God was prompting. Have you made that commitment that with God's help, that when he prompts you, and you've recognized it clearly, that with his help, you'll try? I think that's an attitude. We recognize that people, that God did make souls, that it cost a tremendous price. That was the price of his son. Have you thought about that? I used to say when I was a child, Jesus paid a tremendous price for my soul, and I still say that. And I'm so thankful he was willing to pay that. When I got older and got my own children, I recognized that even though I had risked my life earlier to help save someone else's life, that I don't think I'm willing to give my children for someone else. I recognize that I don't have that kind of love. Let's say it that way. Do you? Now I see some of you saying, no, you've already thought through that. The children are such a priceless possession that I'd be more than willing to give my life first in order to save my children. I know that's true. But God the Father stood by and watched his only son, consented to his only son, the shame of the cross for our redemption. That's how much he loves us. And if I can think about those kinds of matters, then evangelism as a lifestyle becomes easier and more consistent. We need to recognize that it's a full-scale war. It's formally declared in the book of Genesis, isn't it? God against the devil. The devil rebelled against God. It's war. It is not fun and games. And over and again, Paul compares the spiritual battle to warfare. He calls it warfare, spiritual warfare. And he speaks of the breastplate and the armor and the sword. It's weapons of war. So it's not a casual thing, and our attitude should be one that we're going to consider it as full-scale war. Have you joined the army? Are you one of Christ's foot soldiers? See, a lot of us may have joined the army, but we're what would I call headquarters types. Do you know what the headquarters troops were concerned about during World War II? Did the BX have their brand of soap? What was the movie going to be when they changed it? Was the hot water working? What were the frontline troops concerned about? Ammunition and artillery and air cover. It's a decidedly different war, isn't it? So some of us might have joined up for a peacetime army or one that's back at headquarters somewhere, withdrawn from the battle. What's your heart? Is your attitude to be a frontline soldier for the Lord? And if so, then our attitude should be that way. Yes, I have signed aboard for life. As the Bible says in one place, there's no discharge from this war. That I signed aboard for life. I think, too, the attitude of obedience. Now, when God said to do a thing and we say, yes, sir, that's, I think we, the implied to me is that it's not a tooth gritting yes, sir, with resentment and reactionaryism. I think the yes, sir, should be a loving response to a loving God. God told us to do it, and He loves us so much, then we need to have a loving response, which says that I will do it because I love you. I like for my children to obey me for that reason, because they love me. I want them to show respect, but I like deep-rooted, deep inside somewhere, that one of the key motivations would be love. We've already seen that that's God's key motivation for giving His Son, for God so loved the world, or because He loved so much. What's the greatest commandment Jesus spoke about when asked, what's the greatest commandment? What was it? Yeah. You love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, body, power, every part of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this key word was love. And in 1 John 4, who is God? God is love. And Paul said in Corinthians, is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is what? Do you believe it? See, I'm afraid, in my opinion, by observation, that most Christians don't believe that. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Why? Why would I say that? Well, I see too much behavior that contradicts it. That we put other things first. We put methodology, we put other priorities, we put our things, we put somebody else's things, on and on and on. We substitute something else for the greatest, and the greatest is love. So if we really believe it, it'll flavor our behavior. Now, if we honestly have that love for God and have love for other people, what will that love cause us to do? We'll be just like Peter. We have to tell it. Because I care, I will tell. You see how that flows so consistently and so logically? That if you really have that deep-rooted love, then you'll tell others, no matter what the cost. I think, too, we need to consider the power source. And let's look at the power source, the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you? Are you sure? I'm reading some people as I look around. There's a little bit of a blank stare there. Like you had to think through that twice and then the third time. And I'm picking up that some of you aren't so sure. And I see several of you giving me the feedback that, yeah, that's the way you were thinking. You see, if you've got a power and you believe you have the power, what did Acts 1:8 say? But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will do what? You will be a witness. Now, if you're not being a witness, then I have to wonder how strong a response you're allowing the Holy Spirit to have in your life. I know that if you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit's in your life. See, that's beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Bible says so. I know that, and you know that, but are you aware of it, and are you claiming the power source to set out to do the thing that's set before you? I think claiming that the power really is ours, and believing it will affect us, won't it? Have you seen a fellow that says, well, I never have done that before, but I believe God's in it. So I'm going to do it. He sets out to do a thing because he believes God's in it. I was just reading again about Mueller and what he believed God was in the thing he was doing. And over again, the book is just full of instance after instance how God proved himself in his behalf. Why? Because he believed and he claimed the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He knew that God works this way. I think going with that power in the Holy Spirit is simply the power of the name of Jesus Christ. I think we need to relate that. The name. That there is no other name like that, is there? There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's not a name like that. And I've got a Thompson Chain reference. And at one place in here it lists the names of Jesus. There's over 100 other names. But there's something strong and powerful at the name Jesus. Fantastic things happen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be healed. And people were healed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, resist. And people resisted. There's something powerful in that name. A friend of mine was saying one day that a friend of his was working in an office where there's another guy sitting over from him. And they were all working away, very quiet. And a fellow on the other side slammed his fist down in anger and shouted Jesus' name. He said Jesus Christ, only said it in a blasphemy manner. Went all over this Christian. You know how it gets you when you hear that? But very lovingly, he looked across the other guy and he said, who'd you call? He said, well, I didn't call anybody. He said, it sounded to me like you did. You called somebody's name. Who did you call? He said, well, I just said Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, that's what I thought you said. He said, why'd you say that? He said, well, you know, I just got angry. He said, well, come over here and let's brainstorm this. Maybe we can come up with a better thing when you get angry. Try this. George Washington. He said, no, that won't do it. Winston Churchill. He said, no, that didn't do it. Let's think some more. He said, Satan. No, not quite. He said, why did you say Jesus Christ? By this time he's a little sheepish. He said, man, I don't know. He said, well, let me tell you what I think. I think you said it because you know that there's power in the name Jesus Christ. That something deep inside of you at a place you might not even know yet really exists, but really is there. There's something letting you know that there's power in the name Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to tell you about this Jesus Christ. And he took out a piece of paper and his Bible and began to share the truth of who Jesus is and how do you get him into your life. And in a few minutes, right there at the desk, this other man bowed his head and prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into his life. That there's power in the name, that even the enemy knows that there's power in the name. Have you ever wondered why they take the blasphemously the name of the Lord? See, I've wondered that. Well, it's blasphemy. Yeah, that's true. It's a negative thing. But I think, too, there probably is an awareness that there's something going on. And when you stand on that powerful name and claim the power of the Holy Spirit, especially in evangelism, great and mighty things happen. Then a thing I picked up along the way, because I was guilty of trying to do something I couldn't do, and that was I tried to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried that? I'd share the gospel. And then I tried to persuade and everything else I could and tried to bring whatever I could to get that guy to make the right decision. And then when he didn't, I felt I'd failed. And I went away. My head down. Woe is me. Then one day I heard Doss's prayer at the end of the tape, Born to Reproduce. Have you ever heard that tape? If you hadn't, you really should get that and listen to it. In his closing prayer, he says something like, Lord, we cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, but Bill, you've been trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. So then I got my responsibility separated from God's responsibility. My responsibility is to be a proclaimer, to tell the good news of who Jesus is. And then what? Well, it's God's responsibility then. And he brings into the kingdom whomever he chooses, whether I mess it up or not. I used to think, well, the reason he didn't make a decision was that I didn't tell it right. Well, that could be. Now, I don't want to short circuit that one. But I remember a case of a young fellow who had, a friend had taught him to share the bridge illustration. His first time out, he was nervous and tense, and he got it all messed up. He drew the line wrong. He used the wrong verses. And, you know, from one end to the other, it was just a mess. Somebody's identifying with me up here. And when he got through, in sheer desperation, he said, "You wouldn't want to ask the Lord in your life, would you?" And the guy looked at him and he said, "Yes." He said, "Sure, I want Jesus into my life." So, you know, he was startled because he hadn't shared the bridge properly. Well, there were no promises for the bridge anyway, were there? But God said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." That's what the living God said. And that's not a perhaps case. That's an always case, and you can stake your life on it. That God said that in Isaiah 55. And you can rest assured that's true forever. That the gates of hell will not prevail against that truth. So will you have this blessed privilege of sharing the word of Jesus Christ? He is the word. And in sharing the word, you share the person of Jesus Christ. And then what? Well, it's God's responsibility. He brings in whomever he chooses, and it will not come back void. You can count on that. So we need to rejoice for having the privilege to share. The power is there because God has given it to us. In Psalms 138:2 in the RSV, it says, "Thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word." So use the powerful name of Jesus. Use the powerful word of God because he's exalted that so highly. Again, in Nehemiah 9:5, it says, "Praise his glorious name. It's far greater than we can think or say." That we just don't really understand the depth of power in the name. And I think, too, on page 4, the concept of being filled with the Spirit would probably mean under control. When you're filled with wine, you have a stomach full, but your whole body's not in, and you still have flesh and blood vessels and everything else. But when you're under the influence of wine, the being filled with is under the control of. And I think we want to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And, of course, how do we get that way? If we've got a sin issue, we need to confess. I think, too, going along with 1 John 1:9 is another concept that we so frequently overlook, and that is the concept of repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but I think the concept of confession includes I recognize I've sinned, I tell God that I've sinned, I'm really sorry that I've sinned, and deep inside of me is a desire to resist that thing and not go that way anymore. I believe that's included in confession. But just telling God I sinned, and then in your mind thinking, "And I'm glad I did, I really enjoyed that." That doesn't get it done. You know something's wrong with that. For as far as salvation is concerned, that Jesus himself said in Luke 13:3, he said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So we don't want to be, a little later we might bring that in again, but we sure want to be careful that we don't share a very cheap, uncostly version of the gospel. That repentance, I was just reading in my quiet time today, John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ himself said he came to preach repentance. So that there's a combination. We really want that. Confess sin, yes, but it's with a repentant attitude. Do you cry out to God to help you and forgive you? I think so many times, many of us have a formal viewpoint of praying, especially those of us who grew up with the old-timey Bible that said to thee and to thou. A friend of mine said, "You talking about the one Moses had?" I said, "Yeah, that's the one." But it becomes so formal. When God said, "He's my Father," you see, I had an earthly Father who loved me unquestionably. He would never leave me nor forsake me. He would never cast me out. And every time I tripped and fell, my dad would reach down and pick me up, brush me off, and made sure I understood what caused it and helped me not to do it anymore. So whenever I found out that God is my Father, then it made a lot of sense to me. And I talked to him very personally. And I cry out, I tell him the problems as they're developing. My prayer is that our children would be the same way. Our youngest daughter, who's coming up on 16 soon, but when she was about 6, she disobeyed me one day, and I got control of my anger for a moment. It flared, and I looked down at her, and I got control, and I said, "What does Galatians 6:1 say? And she hung her head and says, I don't want to tell you. I said, well, tell me anyway. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I said, yes, that's exactly what it says. And what did you do? She said, and then with great pain on her face, she says, I know, Daddy. I know what I did. And I know what I've got to do. So what I was looking for was repentance in her heart. Had I not really seen that, we would have had to take an alternative action to see if we could bring that a little more first forcibly to mind. But she withdrew for a while. And then later that night, it was my turn to put her to bed. And I was kneeling by her bed. And I said, honey, you want to pray tonight or you want me to pray? She said, no, Daddy. Daddy, I'll pray. And she took another breath. She said, God, I'm sorry. Help me not to do it anymore. And as you know, tears came in my eyes. I was there on my knees and I realized here's a 6-year-old child pleading with the living God. Help me. And I thought, I don't think I do that. I think I say, Lord, help me, but I say it with a lot less intensity. And so since then, I will have tried to make it a life application to help me, Lord. Not just to help me to stop it, to help me to be repentant, help me to avoid it, but help me whenever the help comes up. I cry for help. You know, Nehemiah did that when the king called for him and he's afraid if he didn't please him, he'd get his head cut off. And that's what he cried out, really. Lord, help me. I was having lunch one day down below us here. There were 4 or 5 young men, and one of them asked me a real curveball of a question. I'd never thought of the question, much less the answer. I mean, it was true. The thing broke all the way down. And I took my deep breath, and I reached for my glass of tea, and I slowly drew it over here. I took a long sip. I put the glass. You know how a person does when they're looking for some kind of excuse. Only I really wasn't looking for an excuse. I was crying out. I said, help me, Lord. You know that I don't have the foggiest notion what the answer is to that young fellow's question. But if you want me to answer it, you'll have to give me your answer because I don't know the answer. And I said, amen. And I put the glass down and instantly, bang, God had promised to recall to my remembrance the things he had said unto me. Has he promised you that? John 14:26. He promised to do that, and there it was, bang, something he had said unto me just crystal clear came in my mind. I simply quoted that scripture. I took another breath, and I just discussed it back and forth with the lad. And then after that was the end of that point, bang, there was a second one. We did the same thing. Bang, there was a third one. I didn't expect a poem, but I did have 3 points. They were the Lord's 3 points, and I had nothing to do with them, but I shared them. And after it was over, Jesse was exactly the answer he wanted. He said, goodness, I appreciate that. I've been trying to get that answer for so long. You, and I stopped in a minute. He said, you. I said, hold on. You're just about to attribute something to me that I had almost nothing to do with. That all I had to do with was ask. I said, you remember me picking up that? He didn't remember it. I said, I remember it. And I told him what I'd prayed. And I said, so if you have any thanks, it's due to God for having answered the prayer. Because he wanted you to get an answer. And he had promised to recall to my remembrance some things he had said. And that's how it happened. So I think as we confess sin, we remember what God said. That yes, we confess, but also we need a repentant heart. We need to have a will that's surrendered to God, to trust him. I think a third issue. Before we do, let's take a 1-minute stand up. I sympathize the relationship there. There's something that's related. Did John Crawford's been speaking to you? Did he tell you the one about the fellow that had 3 hairs up on time? I knew you would have appreciated that one because that's one of his favorites. Okay, we might as well sit down. There was a young man came over from one of the old countries in Europe, and he spoke no English at all. But one of his friends had gotten him a job in this factory, and the friend got him a place to stay, took him to the grocery store, and helped him buy groceries. so the new man could fix his breakfast and could fix his supper, but he was going hungry for lunch, and he couldn't speak a word of English. So he asked his friend to help him to order something at the little restaurant across the street. He said, "What would you like?" And he said, "Apple pie and coffee." So he taught him how to say that in English. Apple pie and coffee. Well, he's kind of nervous fella. So he practiced about 50, 75 times. And he went over, climbed up on the stool, and grabbed the counter, and the waitress came up. She said, "What'll you have?" He said, "Apple pie and coffee." She gave it to him. Boy, that was good. But after about 6 weeks, that got just a little bit old, and he decided he'd like something else. "So what would you like?" "Well, it's a piece of bread with some of the meat." And she said, and his friend said, "Well, that's called a ham sandwich." So he practiced that, ham sandwich. He went over there nervously again and sat down. She said, "What'll you have?" He said, "Ham sandwich." She said, "White whole wheat or rye?" He said, "Apple pie and coffee." That really doesn't have anything to do with the message this morning. I can see that guy every time I tell that story. Because I've been there myself overseas trying to get apple pie and coffee. But prayer power is another type of power. We all say that, and I think we basically believe that. But it's so easy to lose sight of it, especially in the battle. And of all places, that's where we need it, isn't it? Probably need it more in the battle than any place else I can think of. As an old military man, I learned years ago that firepower is the key to victory. Whether you have it laid down by artillery or air support or bombs or missiles or whatever, but you really need some firepower on the target. And a friend of mine explained that's what he really felt that prayer was. It's artillery, spiritual artillery. It's an offensive weapon, not a defensive weapon. And that the suggestion was to do it a lot like you call in artillery. If you pray vaguely, like, "Lord, bless the missionaries," well, what do you expect him to do when you say that? As a kid growing up, there was a particular man used to pray regularly, and he prayed the same prayer every time. Basically, he maybe mix it up a little bit, but not much. And, "Lord, bless the missionaries." And I thought, yeah, "Lord, bless the missionaries." Then later, a fellow challenged me. He said, "Well, what were you asking?" Well, I didn't know. Some blob of blessing? Something more concrete than that. You know, drink of water? Well, that's a blessing. It is a blessing in some places to get a drink of water. But what would you like to see happen? What would you like to trust God for? Then I think that's what the suggestion is. Pray specifically. If you bracket a target, you know, you send a forward observer out and he sees the target out there. Yes, and he plots the coordinates on the map and he gets on the radio and calls the artillery officer and they crank in one gun. As close to where he described it as he can, but they fire around. And then the man, the forward observer, looks to see where the round landed. Then he calls again, said, "Now that's 1,000 yards high and 300 yards to the left." Well, they'll crank it down and a little to the right. And the second round will probably be a little low and closer to the right. And he tells him where that landed. And if they're good and they work together, well, the third round, guess where it is? It's right on top of the target. Occasionally, they'll have to have a slight correction on it after that, but it's pretty rare for a good team. And then when they got the range and azimuth really worked out, the direction and the elevation of the thing, they crank in all the guns to that same setting, and then they call that fire for effect, and everything falls on it. Sherman said that war was hell, and that's, you know, it's a fire that erupts because it's a tremendous thing that happens. I believe that prayer concentrated on a target can cause tremendous things to happen. It's just like if when you recruit prayer support and there are lots of people praying about a given target, it looks a lot to me like artillery. That when you concentrate the power on the target, great things are going to happen. There was a fellow once that was assigned to me when I was on active duty in the military. It's an unusual man. He was able to disrupt 50 military officers in about 2 hours. Every office he went in meeting someone, he was arrogant and egotistical and resentful and angry and a lot of other stuff. But he managed to stir most people up. And that's a pretty rare skill. Because all these fellows, you see, had survived being a second lieutenant, which meant that they had hopefully overcome that being easily stirred up. But this fellow had done it. Then they assigned him to me to teach him on the job training. And I got to pray. You know, this guy's really something. And I'm pleading, Lord, help me. But then I was wise enough to get some other people to pray. And we had about 20 people praying for him by name. So the artillery was coming in on him. And I knew he wasn't a Christian. And he'd heard that I was. And so he came in with his dukes up, ready to fight, to resist anything spiritual. Well, I prayed, and the Lord had told me not to tell him anything unless he asked. So I just lived the life in front of him the best I could and waited on him to ask. And he did. He said, you treat your men differently than the other people in the other seminars. I said, yeah, that's true. That's by design. He didn't say anything, nor did I. Then later he said, you've got a different relationship with those eight men than anybody else in this school. And I said, I believe that's true. I certainly intend it to be that way. Then another week went by and he said, that major sitting to your left, the two of you have something going, don't you? I said, yes, we do. I said, now he's 100% aware of it, and I'm 100% aware of it, and we've never verbalized anything. He said, I don't understand that. I said, I know you don't understand it. He's a very, very intelligent man. And I'm telling him he doesn't understand. I said, not only that, but there's no way you can understand it in your condition. And he looked at me. I said, and you know, a real blank stare. And I thought what he was doing was non-verbally asking me. Then I asked him, I said, would you like me to explain it to you? He said, yes. I said, now you need to know it's going to take the Bible and some time. Because it's a spiritual explanation. We said, okay. So shared the word with him. He and his wife came over to our home and we had supper. Then we shared the gospel. And I wrote down some key truths and numbered them, put the references, because I knew how this man's mind functioned. He didn't make a decision that night, but a couple of weeks later, he and his wife were in their living room just reading. And he quietly got up and went into the bedroom, closed the door, and got down on his knees and asked the Lord to come into his life. He really surrendered. Then he came back out, and as he walked out into the living room, his wife looked up. She said, you look different. Has something happened to you? And he said, yes. And then 5 days later, she said, you are a stranger in my house. I don't know who you are. You're not the man I married. That he had an instant new life, and all that vileness, that vile language was just every sentence nearly, blankety blank this and right on that. And he told me just the other day, he said, I don't recall a single time since 1970 that a single vile word has escaped my lips. Now, as I look back on that incident, incidentally, he's leading ministry today. So we've seen God do a tremendous work in his life. But as I look back on it, he and I have discussed it too in retrospect, I believe that one of the key things was we had 20 people praying for him by name. And that power was falling on top of his target. That God chose to answer prayer and bracketed him and took that prayer and brought him into the kingdom. And you know Doss Trotman's testimony about the two little ladies who prayed for him for years. That prayer is power. It prepares hearts to receive Christ. And that's a specific thing you can pray. I think we're on page 4 now. Prayer prepares hearts to receive Christ. If you see someone whose heart's not prepared, then you ask, Lord, soften that heart. Make them responsive to hear. I think prayer opens up opportunities to witness. Have you ever prayed someone into giving you an opening? Yeah, some of you have. Some of you may not have. That's again this running prayer that when you're in the battle, you see the need. Lord, give him a receptive heart. Lord, show me how to lead into spiritual things. I was told some months ago that when I went to England that the British tended to be more removed and aloof. And somewhat withdrawn as far as compared to Americans who tend to be outgoing and so forth. Said it's very difficult to strike up conversation with a stranger and then be able to share the gospel. Well, I had a heart to do that. And I got on this train ride from London to Sheffield. And several hours on the train, and a man came in. I'd prayed about someone coming in. So he came in, and then I prayed about how to get started. And the man gave it to me himself. I saw what he was doing. There's a little table. The chairs face each other on the trains in England. The two seats side by side, and those two seats face each other. And then between those, there's a little table. Well, he came in and put his notes down on the table. and began very diligently to write. But I could read them as well as he could. I can read upside down fairly well. And, you know, they were just as close to me as they were to him. I tried not to look, but, you know, I kept looking in there anyway. And I saw his subject matter, and I used to teach some of those things at Air University when I was faculty down there. And when he finished, I said, "Are you in education and training?" And he said, "Well, not really." I said, "But something related to that, yes." And then I said, "I was really impressed with your notes." And I told him about three or four things that I found impressive with his notes, including how he's identified his visuals. I've got some little circles and colors on my notes up here. And that's exactly what he did. Well, he was startled that someone would have paid that much of attention to it. But see, I'd been trained to do that. Then we got in discussion about things important, and he got on to who's the hierarchy of human needs? Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. He brought that up, and I said, "You know what? I found that Maslow had five levels that he identified, but I found the sixth." And then I paused. I wanted him to ask, "What is the sixth?" And sure enough, he asked, "Well, what did you find to be the sixth?" You know. Then we were off and going. And the fellow really identified, pointed to time, and reviewed the gospel all the way through. And when we concluded, he said that he had believed all those facts and that he had, in fact, received Christ into his life, that he too was a Christian. So then we offered something about personal growth and development. But the idea was that I'd prayed for an opportunity. I'd prayed that God would show me how to lead into it and step at a time, because I confess that I don't know what to do. I asked God what to do. Now, I've learned some things I can do. I've got the bridge illustration and the four laws and the steps to peace with God. There's the Roman way and the Matthew way. Then there's the three-minute version that I prayed out one day. I just said, "Lord, I've only got 3 minutes with this man. You know that I don't know how to give a three-minute version of the gospel. If you want him to get it, you're going to have to show him. Show me what to do, because I don't even know how to start." And I said, "Amen," in my mind. And immediately I turned to the lad and said, "Would you like to hear the most important thing that ever happened to me?" You know, I said it with anticipation. He said, "Well, yes." So I told him. And in 3 minutes, I just hung it on two verses, the two verses that really brought me to Christ. And that young man made a decision in 3 minutes. But you see, I wouldn't know how to teach you how to have a three-minute version of the gospel. But I can teach you and tell you unequivocally that if you ask the living God, believing, with an obedient heart, lovingly, willingly, obedient heart, he'll give you the answer. That's the principle. Now, I know these other things, but I don't rely on the bridge, and I don't rely on the four laws. The truth is, there's a whole lot more than four. The "thee" is a misnomer. You see, there's a lot of stuff wrong. And as I've looked through the Bible, I never found the gospel shared twice the same way. Did you? To the woman at the well, what was the point of contact? Water. With Nicodemus, what did he have to do? He had to be born again. She had to partake of the living water. He had to be born again. With a rich young ruler, what does he have to do to have eternal life? Sell all of his things. Why didn't Jesus tell Nicodemus that he had to sell all his things and give it to the poor? Yeah, that's right. But it wasn't his problem. That wasn't his thing. That wasn't where he was. That wasn't what he needed to have related to. And where each, the principle of individual differences. Did you notice how Jesus responded differently to different people? Even the 12, he seemed to have three that were pretty much given a little special treatment maybe. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. And then among those three, perhaps one. Who was that? Now see, I got both answers. I got Peter and John, and I'm not sure what the answer is to that. But it's an interesting question. But you could tell, you did know that there were differences, weren't there? And Thomas. Nobody got the treatment like Thomas. Why? Well, they didn't have to do that. But Jesus knew his heart. He knew what he had to have done to him. He had to see and to feel. He had to have that experience. Now, I contest that I don't know those kinds of things. I had not the foggiest about that British gentleman. Incidentally, when that man left the train, he got his bag down as they were coming in the station. And he gave some little personal dialogue with me that really stimulated my heart and was a giant encouragement. How much he had appreciated that, what a stimulation it had been, how responsive he had felt. He just gave me feedback because God had answered the prayer. But I didn't find that the gospel was shared twice the same way. Therefore, I'm going to have to pray. I don't have an alternative. If I really want to see that target softened up and the heart turned to God and things move in that direction, then I feel that I must pray. not only ahead of time, but pray during the battle. Especially when they ask hard questions. I need to have God's answers to those questions. Because specific prayer brings specific answers. And I think persistent prayer is rewarded. We can see in the illustration in Luke 18:1. So I think that that really is a power source. Now my question is, are you practicing the principle of continuing in conversational prayer with God when you walk out? Lord, that certainly is a beautiful mountain. Thank you for having made that. I appreciate seeing the bighorn sheep come in the winter, particularly to graze on the grass over there. I like to tell him thank you for that. When I see a little need, I like to stop and say, Lord, I need this. Help that person. Put words in my mouth. Give me your answers. You see what I'm saying? You know who taught that to me? A dear, sweet little lady back in Knoxville, Tennessee. I had a bad problem, what appeared to be a tough problem for me at the time. I called her up because I knew she was a prayer warrior. And I said, Margaret, I've got this problem. I identified it. And I said, would you pray for me? And she said, I'd be happy to. Dear Lord. She's on the phone. She said, you know, I didn't get that out of my mouth. Would you pray for me? And she said, I'd be happy to, dear Lord. And she began to pray. And I'm on the phone and I'm listening and I'm saying, amen, Lord. Yes, sir, Lord, do that, please. You know, my heart is really in there. This lady's got a good communication line to the Lord. So she taught that principle that when the need is there, then let's do it. Let's don't wait till tomorrow morning at quiet time. If the need is, let's do it at this moment. Now, if you're in the battle and you see the need, you know, you can get you a drink of water. You can just nod your head and just pause for a moment. You don't have to get down on your knees. And you can pray and ask because there's power there. And you're claiming that power that God promised He would do certain things. And I think holding Him to that power. I called her another time and told her that a dear girl, young lady, had asked me to go see her brother who in the hippie movement was right in the middle of it. And I'd never been to a hippie pad before. Really, I sort of have a desire not to return, to tell you the truth. But I thought about that and I prayed about it. And the Lord made it clear that I was the man to go. And I said, well, I got to have lots of prayer support. So I called another little lady. They were sort of in the same prayer chain. They had a Christmas tree alert. You know what a Christmas tree alert is? You call one and she calls two and those two call two and those two. And then, you know, bang. Talk about a message dissemination process. They got the word out in a matter of just a few minutes. And there were 40 of them praying. I felt like the shield that God had around Job when the devil said, I can't get through to him because you've got that hedge around him, that shield around him. I felt like those little ladies had prayed that shield. And I don't know when I'd had such confidence going into the war that the artillery is 12-inch guns, man. You could just all but hear them coming in. So I knocked on the door and here was a lad with hair down to there, you know, really messed up in every way, glassy-eyed. He said, yeah. I said, I'm here. My name's Bill. Yeah? What's yours? He said, Lumpy. What do you want? And I said, I want to talk to John. He said, well, John's not here. And he started to shut the door. And I said, wait. If it's okay, I'd just like to wait on him. He's coming back a little while, isn't he? Suit yourself. So I went in, and I'd never seen anything like that. He went up a little narrow steps to what would have been the ceiling part of the house. There had nothing been cleaned in months. There was dirty pans that had been eaten out of time and time again. You could see the food had built up, the glasses that had milk and fruit juice and everything. It was terrible. Good gracious, it was awful. Then he had the black and white television on with the sound down. You couldn't hear anything. And he had this wailing music coming out of the pit somewhere. I heard that and I said, boy, I thought to myself, I am really in the enemy's camp. And, of course, I could tell he was on drugs. And another guy or two came in. There was a little parade of people in and out, all glassy-eyed. And one fella came in that I had pegged as a pusher. And he had a scared little girl with him. She was scared half out of her wits. I really felt sorry for her. Then a young fella named Larry came in. And I'm praying, Lord, when's John going to get here? Well, what would you have me do? You know, I'm just praying one thing after another. And then suddenly he brought my heart over to Larry. He said, here's your man. So I began to talk to Larry, and we built up a little conversation. And then I began to share the gospel with him. And I saw the enemy come in force. Lumpy gets up and starts pacing, and the other people come in, and then I said, I'm going to have the Lord's extra strength here. And I cried out for the Lord, really. And God answered prayer and brought Larry's eyes. He only broke eye contact twice in 40 minutes. He listened intently to everything. And I talked about praying to receive Christ, and I produced a little tract that had a prayer in the back of it. I said, read this, and he read it. I said, could you pray this prayer and mean it? He read it over, and he said, yeah. I said, why don't you do that now? So he did. He prayed and asked the Lord to come in his life. I tried to get him to leave with me, but he wouldn't. They had some kind of a threat over him because the hip pusher came up to him about that time. And I saw those guys blocked out, just like the hedge was thrown over. They were trying to pace and trying to interrupt, but they couldn't do it. But then the pusher threatened Larry with something. He called a word to him, remember the festival. I recall him saying that. Scared him half to death. And he looked at me, and Larry did, and said, now, you're going to have to leave. These guys will hurt you if you don't leave. And they looked like they were ready to throw me out the third floor window anyhow. I tried my best to get him to go, but he wouldn't. I felt as though that he probably made a genuine decision and was just fearful to go with me. That's what I'm trusting in my heart. He heard the word, and he did pray. Now, the point of that whole story was that I believe those 40 little old ladies had brought heavy power to bear on. I thought John, and it wasn't John, it was Larry. So I would submit to you that prayer power is a power. To have evangelism as a lifestyle, you've got to believe that prayer is a power. You've got to exercise that by praying ahead of time. Then you've got to exercise that by praying throughout the battle at every turn. See, a good military operation is carried out with excellent communications. The fighting men are keeping the commanders informed as they go step at a time. And we need to have clear communication with the living God, relying on His power. Well, let's pray through this and then break for our coffee. Father, we do thank You that You've given us the power of Your Spirit, that You've given us the power of prayer, and that You've given us promises concerning certain issues if we'll simply believe You and respond to You. I pray, Lord, as we continue with this workshop, that You'll help us to develop in our own lives evangelism as a lifestyle. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.